Be seated. Ushers, would you come, please, and receive the gifts, the offerings from the people of God. I would like to speak to you tonight from the book of Acts, chapter 20. I've entitled the message tonight, Really Caring. Really Caring. Really Caring. Really Caring. The book is Acts, the chapter is 20, and the reading is verses 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul says, And we sailed away from Philippi after days of unleavened bread, and came to them to Troas in 5 days, for we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, for they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and had talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. Now the scene we see before us is that Troas was privileged to have this mighty apostle come and visit them for the space of 1 week. They had a large building, apparently, for there was even a third loft. It was jammed full of people, for a man even sat in a window space finding a place, and it must have been rather warm in there in that country, and with that many bodies warming it up, and the window, of course, with a foot of breeze. But he was sitting in the window. The place was undoubtedly jam-packed. It was undoubtedly hot. And it was the custom of the day to arrive at places like this while it was still daylight, so they wouldn't have to use the lamps. And as Paul spoke a long, 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 long time. And when Eutychus fell out of the window, being human, falling asleep, and was killed, and he went down and fell on him, and you know, you can read between the lines very easily, the pathos, the praying, the weeping, all the people, the tongues going forth, and the prayers, and commanding life, and all the rest. And he said, Eventually, at least, trouble not yourself. His life is in him. And when he took him up again, and they broke bread and ate, Paul didn't even get the hint. He continued to preach and preach and preach a long time more until daybreak. And the people stayed with him. Now, I have derived no little comfort from this passage. But we have to ask the question, why was Paul so long-winded? Now, if the Apostle Paul were to be booked today to any really Christian church in America, there would be banners. I mean, they would put a lot of money into advertising. They would jam the place. The biggest auditorium in the country would not hold the people. And they would be super excited to have Paul come. The Lutherans would, the Catholics would, the Baptists would, the Methodists would, the Assemblies of God would, all of them would. But I suggest that if he came to any non-spirit-filled, non-charismatic church, and most of those wouldn't make it, if he came to those and preached this long, he would have empty pews long before this time. In order to hold people that long, they have to love the Word of God. They have to be in love with Jesus, or they'll never sit and listen to the Word of God that length of time. The average Christian in America today is not that interested in the Word of God. He's a little curious. He's a little interested, but not that interested. Many churches, the pastor never speaks over 15 or 20 minutes. He would lose the people entirely. He would be like the situation where the visiting minister came and said, how long can I preach? The pastor says, you can preach as long as you want, brother. People go home at noon. Now, this is not a precedent for everybody to see how long they can preach and to go on forever. But there was a reason why Paul preached so long. And I think that reason is summed up in my title, Really Caring. He was there just for a week. And he was going to give them all that he could within that week. He wanted to build them up. They had so much to learn. There were so many questions that they would have concerning the operation of the gifts of the Spirit and when the Lord was going to come and how to operate in the assembly and all the other things. He was undoubtedly besieged and besieged and besieged with loads of questions. He may have tried to sit down at least a dozen times even. It's possible, but his heart was full. You know that he cared about the lives of the people, the souls, and what would happen to them. And he considered more important than the physical exhaustion, the being worn out a bit, the being tired, the getting sores on their seats. Something a lot more important was that. Now they load him full of truth when he had the opportunity. Now, Jesus Christ undoubtedly taught most of the time. If you look at the book of Mark for a moment, chapter 8, and verse 1 and 2 and 3, we want to look at this passage. Some people had the idea that his ministry was mainly healing. But if you look closely at what he said, you'll find out it was mainly, I think, teaching. Lots of healing, but mainly teaching. And when they came to Jesus after he was doing wonderful miracles, and he was at Capernaum at Peter's house, in the morning Jesus got up and left. And when they woke up in the morning, they couldn't find Christ. And the people had followed from the last place. They kept following and bringing more and more sick people and telling more people about it. And so they were already primed, geared, that when he got up in the morning, they were going to hit him again with another great, vast throng of sick people to get more miracles. They couldn't find him in the morning, and they kind of panicked. Here were the crowds, and Jesus was gone. And they took out over the hills after him. And they finally found him. And they said, Master, great crowds are waiting for you to be healed. And he said, in effect, I have got to preach this message in every city. This message has got to be heard. Something a lot more important than healing the bodies, and that's feeding the souls. I've got to feed them. And we find him pushing himself out into a boat and upon the hill, and everywhere he went, he was constantly talking, constantly feeding, constantly telling parables that constantly were coming to him. He was healing the people, but he was healing them as he was teaching. He didn't teach a bit as he was healing. And here in chapter 8, it says, in those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away, fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. Now, he said, as he was teaching and going on his way, the people were continuing to come to him and follow him. They followed him from town to town to town. And pretty soon, whatever lunch they brought was soon gone. And pretty soon he was way out in the area where there wasn't any towns, no place to buy anything. Vast multitudes hanging on his word. And he set them down, and he was teaching them. And he gave, as you know, the Sermon on the Mount. And this was another time where he fed great multitudes. But they were willing to go without food day after day after day. And now they had been 3 days without food. Missed breakfast, lunch, dinner, breakfast, lunch, dinner, breakfast, lunch, dinner. He's way out there. Some of them may have had some for a while. But he says now it'll take a long time for a lot of them to make their way back home again. It'll be many more days. And he said they're going to faint in the way. It might be a week before they get food. And they'll have a long journey to walk. Now, what I'm showing is that Jesus, the people were eager to listen to the truths of God. Now, you know what he was out for. They weren't spending, they weren't having badminton tournaments every so often and fishing and hunting, and now we get a 3-hour break and all of this. Undoubtedly, he was teaching most all of the time. What else would they be doing? He even says out in the wilderness. Where else would he be doing out there? He wasn't giving ecological lessons. They weren't studying the coyotes and the prairie dogs. He was teaching, 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 teaching. And they were following. Good teaching, new truths, eager minds, and willing hearts make for a large appetite for the Word of God. But those that have a short listening span are those who are the lazy, indifferent, uncommitted, lethargic, those not in love with Jesus, not truly in love, those not truly in love with His Word, those who don't base their life and philosophy upon the Word, therefore they don't really care in real depth what it means because they're not going to follow it anyway. Those that are not planning on really teaching His Word and giving it out to others and working for Jesus, you see, they don't really care. I mean, they would like to know if it's short, if it's exciting, if it's humorous, if it's a little bit of fun. But they're kind of curious. They don't have to sit too long. But they will not put themselves out very far because they're not going to do anything with it after they get it. But those that feel, I've got to have this. I've got to know it. I've got to have it to live by. I've got to have it to give to others. You know, they'll span the globe. They'll take vacations and go halfway around the world. They'll spend all kinds of money to try to get something to build their life and to use and to teach others. Those who are mentally underdeveloped don't have much capacity for the Word. You know, you can build a capacity for the Word. There are those who come in that have had 15-minute sermons all their life. But if you're around here, you know you're not going to get 15-minute sermons. But you know, there are students who come in and they go to Bible college. Some have been hippies. They've had their brains half blown out. They've wandered around, haven't been to school for a while, and they'll sit hour after hour in classes, absorbing the Word, until they can listen for hours to the Word and thrill them. We've had many people here that will get in and teach and work and talk about the Word about 4 a.m. with each other. Now, there are many people out in most churches, you're not going to talk about the Word for 4 a.m. They'll dance to 4 a.m. They'll do rock and roll to 4 a.m. They'll drink liquor to 4 a.m. But they won't talk about the Word to 4 a.m. And those people I'm talking about go to churches too. So the Bible college students develop an ability to listen to the Word of God. You know, lawyers develop an ability also to do long-term reading. They have to in their profession. They've got to wade through that legal tangle by the hour. And it's difficult reading, too. It isn't something you just curl down by a fireplace and set up for just an easy, quick reading, just speed read it. You don't speed read that stuff. And yet they have to scan vast amounts, and they've got to do lots of... You can develop a mind that has an ability to retain and to discipline itself to continue. Did you know that? You don't have to have a lazy mind in which that you can't listen to a sermon without your mind wandering. There are some people that never have heard a whole sermon in all their life. Their mind wanders every time they get into a message. Their mind is off in something else 2-3 times during the sermon. If I were you, I would realize that the birds of the air are flying away the seed and you're not getting the full gospel and you never get a full coherent message. And if I were you, I'd come and get deliverance from demon spirits attacking you, and I would rise to full occasion, and I would set myself to discipline myself with the utmost discipline. Now, people who eat lots, you know what happens to them? Their stomachs become distended. They become enlarged until their stomach has an ability to contain more food than it ever had before. And to pretty soon, somebody, it looks like he's a bottomless pit. He can shovel it in and shovel it in. You ever seen him? I saw a person one time at a smorgasbord, and I'm not kidding. He actually piled the food, although you can come back, he piled it just like this. I mean, he put everything on top of everything else. He just loaded it up like, I think you're trying to build the Tower of Babel. I was amazed. And he wasn't a fat man either. He's a real tall fella. But, and then there are people who don't eat very much, and their stomachs get so shriveled and so small, they don't have the ability to hold even a proper meal to give them enough calories to make it. You know that? Till they cannot, they're never hungry, they can hardly ever eat anything. They have stomachs like babies. Now, in the natural, in the physical realm, you don't want to force your stomach to see how much you can eat. But in mentally, you can't overuse your brain. And spiritually, you can't get too much of the spirit. Now, my wife and I were down in Los Angeles. We saw a bodybuilder come out of the airport and carrying a suitcase and lift a trunk up, meet somebody. And that I have never seen muscles like that in all my life. That fellow's arms must have been that big around. His arms came like this, and that bicep came in. It was absolutely fantastic. He was built, I mean, he was enormous. And when he went out to lift that trunk up, it looked like he lift the whole car right up, you know. He was powerful. I mean, he had built muscles so fantastic beyond what the frame would normally carry. Now, how did he do that? He put super demand on every single muscle, scientifically, forcing every member of that body to produce. He got the blood flowing really fast through there. And, you know, to build muscle, you tear a little bit of tissue and it knits, and you tear a little bit in the heels, and you tear a little bit in the heels, and you keep building it and building it. He forced with everything he had, every single muscle, by putting hours and hours and hours of hard work demand upon it. Now, he had a body so much bigger than most people that most people would consider it grotesque even. Some would really like it, and others would consider it grotesque. Now, he didn't need that much muscle for whatever he was going to do. The only work, the body will build to accommodate to its needs. He put an artificial need on it. There was nothing he could find to do that would ever put that much demand on it. Slaves never have muscles like that. They don't work that hard. They do not put that much demand. They don't have to lift that tremendous of a load in that way on every part of the body. Now, if that man all of a sudden was brought into a super slave camp with everybody else, and they made him lift fantastic, put fantastic pressure on every muscle, he'd be the only one who would survive, see. But he doesn't have that problem. Now, the Apostle Paul said that bodily exercise profiteth little. He didn't say it profiteth nothing, because it does profit something. But he said little, not a whole lot, but little. It's a little value to you. Too much is excess. You don't really need it. You're spending your time in that way. But in a spiritual analogy, speaking of the body of Christ, if we would put demand upon every member of this body, build, you would build a powerful body of Christ. Now, as you know, this church puts a great deal more demand on the members than the average church, by a long ways. We've got dozens of ministries, and we have most people involved some way. And so we are a much more powerfully developed body than the average church. So we have all kinds of ministries behind us, and we're doing all kinds of exercising behind the scenes, in prayer and outreaches and ministries of all kinds. But every Christian is not doing his utmost. We've got, sometimes you see a fellow with a fantastic chest and weak legs. He did not develop the legs as much as he had the upper body. Well, we are like a body that's got some huge muscles and some small muscles. We're not evenly developed. But we need to be evenly, powerfully developed spiritually. Olympic trainees, they put fantastic effort into the work, and they get rewarded by gold medals. If we will put the same kind of effort spiritually, we're going to be rewarded one day by a crown of that passeth not away on the other side. I had a friend who It was a black belt in judo, and he went into Japan, to Tokyo, in training, where they were training for the All Japan Judo Championships and the Olympics. And in judo, in sport judo, I'm not talking about combat judo, but in sport judo, there's three ways in which you win a match. You either throw a person cleanly and sufficiently and get a point, or there's also a half point if it isn't that good of a throw, or you can get a bone lock on him and put pressure until he gives up, or you get a strangle on him by use of the lapel and the coat, so forth, until he finds himself passing out and he gives up. He knows he can't get out, and before he goes under, he pats and that says, "I'm all done." He said that over there, that's where they do it in America. That's where they do it most places. When you find out that you can't breathe anymore, and you're starting to get dizzy, and you're passing out, and you can't get out, you just pat and quit. He said he found out when he went over there, and they were really going, he said it was the most hammer and tongue situation he ever saw in his life. He said, I found myself fighting for my life. It was a life, the competition was so great, it was a life or death situation. He said, they did not let you up because you patted. If they put a strangle on you, they would take you all the way under unconscious. And they would never let you go till you were absolutely out. And they did it purposely because if you knew that you were not going to survive, you will fight like a wild person. Adrenaline will pour into you, and you will fight with everything you got. And he said he found himself fighting for his very life, like his life was going out, and he was fighting with everything. It was a hard thing. Well, brethren, in the spiritual realm, we're in a real battle. And a lot of us are going, you know, patting so easy for the devil to give up, you know. You know. But if we know he's going to take us all the way under, and if we'll really begin fighting for our lives, you know, we will fight a lot harder. I think spiritual Christians should fight the devil harder than the communist and his gang fights us. There was a runner that, pardon me, there was a Cuban that decided to run in the 1904 Olympics in St. Louis. But Cuba wasn't sending any athletes to the Olympics. But he decided he wanted to go. He was a postman. He was used to lots of walking. But he was not a runner. He had never run in a competitive race in his life. So he started running around Havana Square every day and then holding out a hat for coins so that the people would send him to the Olympics. And he was collecting money. And every day he'd run around the entire Havana Square, however big that is. And I don't know how many times. But anyway, he was doing this. And finally he got enough money to go. And so he took off in a boat. And he landed at New Orleans. And he got engrossed in a friendly little dice game. And they suckered him in, and he lost all of his money, every cent he had. So he found himself broke in New Orleans, out of his own country, with nothing, and 700 miles from St. Louis, and the Olympics are going to start in a few days. And so he decided that he was going to get up there to St. Louis and run anyway. And all he had to have was his 2 feet. And so he started running. And he ran all the way to St. Louis, 700 miles. His time was very short. He hardly rested. Of course he did, you know. But he didn't take a leisurely pace. He pushed himself. He pushed himself. He pushed himself. He stopped and begged food from farmhouses best he could. And threw himself down to sleep a few hours and up and go, and he pushed himself unmercifully, drove himself all the way to St. Louis. When he got there, he got there just a few hours before the race. And he was worn completely out, half-starved, haggard, really beat up. He had heavy walking shoes on, long trousers and long shirt. And he came into the arena and everybody laughed at him. He didn't look like the rest of the athletes. And some friendly athlete took a scissors and cut his pants legs short and his sleeves short on his shirt to make him look a little more like a runner. And he found himself after just a few hours rest, running, starting off on a grueling race under a hot day, 26 Olympic miles. And so the gun went off, and off he went. And after 10, 15 miles, because of the dust on the roads and because of the hot sun, many athletes began to fall out. They couldn't go anymore after 10, 15 miles. Only 14 people finished the 26 miles out of 30. These were the world's top runners. And this man had never run in a competitive race. He didn't know anything about pacing himself. And he finished fourth. Now, my guess is that number one, if he hadn't have run from New Orleans to St. Louis, he would probably come in about 10th or 20th. But because he pushed himself, pushed himself, pushed himself, pushed himself, pushed himself, he developed something that he would never have had if he had not pushed himself like that. Better athletes than him were falling under the heat and the dust. But he'd been doing that for 700 miles. I also have a theory that if he had had a few days to rest and really eat good, he probably would have come in first because he'd really built something. The point is, a non-runner came to this place by grueling exercise and work. I think, you know, you don't have to be a star, but if you really decide that you're going all the way with God, that you are going to know the Word of God, you are going to be filled with the Holy Ghost and have a ministry, if you, instead of sitting back and blaming the church and blaming the government and blaming everybody else and blaming God and blaming the people out there, if the people will really have this kind of determination and get out and say, I am going to do it, when there's no way to do it, well, if you won't ship me to the United States, then I'm not going. See, he wouldn't have made it. There's some things you got to do yourself and not expect everybody else in the government to do for you. And if we will put that kind of effort into it, a lot of us will be finishing the race who wouldn't otherwise finish it one day. Now, Paul said, as I mentioned earlier, that bodily exercise profiteth little. But then he also said, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek to excel to build up the church. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that's what he said. Seek that you may excel to build the church up. Really excel. Top-notch testimonies, top-notch prophecies, top-notch preaching, top-notch in every ministry, whether it be music ministry. Put your face in it. Put your mouth in it. Put your everything you got in it. Put everything you got in everything you do for Jesus. Don't just stand up and do it and call it good enough. Constantly critique. You know what athletes do? They sit down and watch movies of themselves to see where they made mistakes. Charge out some tapes and listen to yourself. Then after you moan and repent before the Lord, then haul off and try to find out a way how to better it. There's nothing more humbling than listening to yourself on tape after you think you've done a good job. And if you think you do too good of a job, listen to yourself on tape. It'll take you down a few notches. But find out where you're a little weak and work on it and work on it. You know how coaches do. They grab this, they say, okay, listen, bust, we got all five, all ten thumbs. Now listen, see, I mean, they don't say, oh, I gotta go home. You called me. They don't do that. They stand up and take it. The coach gives it to them straight. Says, what are you doing, carrying a piano on your back? See? In other words, he points out the problem straight, and the guy takes it. Now, when the pastor and others who love you dearly and are right behind you, when they come and give you sweet brother, sister, a correction, you don't fold up and hate them and have animosities and all that kind of stuff. You know why the coach is doing that? He wants to motivate you. He wants you moving. He wants you to do it. He's behind you. He doesn't hate you. And that's for the pastor and others. They want to be proud of you. They want to see you do a super good job. And I think we ought to take it the same way. The worldly athletes can take it when they give it to them rough, but we ought to be able to take it when we give it to them with lots of oil and tippy-toe. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. Now, if you put yourself in a place to take it, he knows he's going to get corrected. He goes in with full intention for lots of corrections. People go and plunk their money down and say, "There, coach, start correcting me. I'm paying you money to correct me." And if you don't get much correction, they leave him and go someplace else because he's not really giving me much correction. I want more correction. I'm not learning fast enough. Amen? 2 Samuel 23:9. And after him, the one we just got through talking about here, was after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose. Now see, the men of Israel had gone away and the Philistines came in. And so what did he do? He didn't run. He arose and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And they had to take his fingers and pry it off of the sword. He couldn't even let loose. I have been in wrestling matches in high school where my forearm got so tight I couldn't grip anymore. I've seen boxers fight until they could not close their fists anymore because the forearms got so full of blood swelling up they couldn't close anymore. And in this case, it wasn't that. In his case, he had gripped that thing so long he couldn't let loose of it. They had to pry it out of his hand. I think we need more people who get to pry the word of God out of their hand, the sword of the Spirit. People will go out and fight the enemy and fight the enemy until they're weary and keep right on fighting. You know, if you've ever been in any really hammer and tongue amateur wrestling contest, you know, not this professional wrestling vaudeville, but amateur matches, I mean hammer and tongue all the way until you feel like, especially if they're pressing your heart on the mat, you feel like you're going to die, and about four times. And you keep on with everything you press, you press, you press, you press. You know, we need more of that kind of stamina in spiritual work. When you're worn out, you keep on pressing. You keep on working for the ministry. You just keep on. In 1893, two lightweight boxers, Andy Bowen and Jack Burke, fought 7 hours and 19 minutes, 110 rounds. And at that time, both of them finally refused to come out at the sound of the bell. And so the referee called it no contest. Well, I would say it was plenty contest, but it was a tie. But waited as no contest because they wouldn't come out again. But after it was 7 hours and 19 minutes. But you see, they went on and on. They weren't easy giver-uppers. I read a testimony in Voice magazine concerning a top electrical engineer for Bell Telephone Company. They were developing satellite communications and so forth, and they had a certain length of time for him to find out whether it was feasible or not for this electronic breakthrough. But he said men in that position, in his position, they had to read so many constant electronic journals and various new developments coming in, so they would read 7-8 hours a day after working all day just to keep up on new things coming in those top positions. They were talking about 17-18 hour days just keeping up with all the new data for this top type of work, for this length of time at least. They were really pressing themselves. Now, if they'll do that for satellite communications, it seems to me we ought to work and for Jesus Christ with as much zeal and as much vigor. There was a fighter pilot ace I read about in England. He became a fighter pilot ace in World War I, and he lost both legs in that game. And he went on to become a leader in World War II. and he flew the British Spitfire fighter plane with two wooden legs, and was a top ace. Could outfly anybody in the regiment, or whatever they call it, anybody in the wing. He could fly anybody else, outfly him, with two wooden legs. He didn't quit because he had two wooden legs. He kept right on. There was a baseball player, I don't know the details, some of you probably do. He's been quite famous. He's got one arm, and he lost an arm. Now, when you hold a bat with one arm, it's not the same as two arms. But he went on, and I suspect he never got past the minor leagues, but it's pretty good to get into the minor leagues with one arm. But he didn't give up. There was a story recently, and some of you may have seen it on television. There was a boy who walked almost across Canada with one leg. He had a wooden leg. The only reason he quit is that he had cancer, and they had he thought he was cured and got two-thirds across or whatever it was, and he developed intensive cancer, and he had to quit. But here he was, hoofing it all the way across Canada with one leg and a wooden leg. You see, now that takes stamina. I mean, you know, and he had a limp to do it. It wasn't an easy walk. You know, there was chafing and soreness and hurting, but he was going to do it for his own reasons. Whether they were good or bad or indifferent, he was putting something behind it. You know, this is an age of give-up-itis. This is an age of, if it isn't easy, forget it. We've lost most of the pioneer spirit. If this group of Americans today would have landed at Plymouth Rock, nobody would have left the state. I mean, you know, if they had to plow across the frontier land and let your covered wagons down over great enormous bluffs and take them across raging rivers and go through Indian country and up over hills and make your own land as you go and lose family on the way, they would never have done it. I think it's, you know, there are storms coming, my friends. I mean, the church is going to be bowled over before Jesus comes. It isn't going to be all latter rain and glorious. There's going to be some real pressure. And those that develop some spiritual stamina are the ones who are going to be able to make it. And the others, when the enemy goes boo, they'll fall up like an accordion. They'll quit. They'll drop out fast. We've already lost a lot of people. Some little shaking. Some little crisis. Some little problem. Boom, they're gone. If it's a little bit difficult, they're gone. If somebody, they get corrected, they're gone. If they don't agree with somebody, they're gone. If it's kind of hard not to sin, they're gone. If it takes a little bit of effort, they're gone. As teachers are finding out in school, it's difficult because the kids give up so easy. They've been watching television so much, they have never really developed anything. And if the attention span is short, and if it happens anything difficult, they quit. If the math problem is difficult, they quit. They don't have any real stick to them. Dad and mom's not making them work on the farm morning to night anymore. They're not having to do any hard work anymore. They're not having to do things they don't like to do. If they don't like to do it, they split. There was a quadruple amputee. No arms or legs. Learned to write, hold a pencil in his teeth and write. Some people don't give up. Physicians tell you those that give up on the sick beds, and when we're really in trouble, they give up, they die. Those that won't go give up, it's hard to kill them when you won't give up. If you have a spirit, I will not give up, you go on. You get lost out in the frozen blizzard. Some people just fall in the snow and give up and freeze to death. Other people go on and on and on, way past endurance, on for days, and they get rescued. My friend, there's still going to be people that are going to endure. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. That means there's something to endure. I would like to read one more scripture, 1 Corinthians 9:25. I will not be preaching till midnight. The only upper window we have is back here at the booth. And we give them chairs to sit on. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery, striving to master, is temperate in all things. That is, he doesn't, he's careful with his body that he doesn't put upon it that which will weaken it. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. but we an incorruptible. We should put forth, he said, in the games, in the stadiums, they discipline the body. They don't allow fat to accumulate just because pie tastes good. Oh, yeah, but you ought to sing that lemon pie, coach. See? They will not allow themselves the luxury. They deny the flesh. And they work hard, and when the old flesh says, I'm tired, they say, second breath, second wind, body, second wind. I'm tired, my heart's starting to hurt. Keep going. Say, keep going. We need to keep going until we get our second breath from heaven. The first breath is on this earth, the second one you get from God, and brother, you can go on and on after you get your second breath. A lot of you experience it. Come to church and you're weary, worn, and tired. You feel ready for bedtime. It's 5:30, and you get to church, and time the service is over, and the prayer room, and God's a blessed you, and so forth. You go on to about 2 in the morning. Only thing that stops you is a pastor sends you home. Now, can you believe this letter that came from Paul? Can you believe this letter came from Paul? I'm going to read you. Dear beloved saints, Paul, an apostle of grace and balance in the ministry. As to touching my manner of life, I arise at 9 a.m., eat a leisurely breakfast, exercise for an hour, and take a long walk. I wait upon God in prayer for 25 minutes or so, study the word for an hour, then eat dinner. After a short nap, I visit the saints, comfort them, pray for the sick till 7 p.m., at which time I eat my evening meal and nap a little. I have my evenings free except for Wednesday night Bible study. Of course, I preach twice on Sunday. Saturdays and Mondays are my days off. I spend my leisure time in fishing, hunting, fellowshipping, and watching games at the stadium. I believe one should be careful to pace himself and have a balance. Be ye followers of me. Using the good fight of faith, Apostle Paul. 60 years old, and I can still outrun Timothy. Now, you can't really believe that came from Paul, can you? Now, let me read you another letter. Do you feel that this next letter shows a deplorable schedule and balance for a man of God? Should we send him to our elders to get him straightened out? Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for my last reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Meaning, after the flesh, if I'm going to try to brag, I'm more. If they are, I am more so also. But then he goes on and tells about his manner of life. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that's whippings, above measure. In prisons, plural, more frequent. In death, often. Not physical death, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times. They beat me 39 times with rods. Thrice, with whips. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In other words, he's out on the water, I presume he means for a day and for a whole night and a whole day before he got rescued. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, the Jews hating him, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Why, Paul? Paul, why? Why a schedule like this? There's only one answer. Again, it's summed up in my title, Really Caring. He cared about the work of God. He cared about eternal souls. It's easy to say, don't burn yourself out. Well, wake up, you know, have a good 8 hours sleep, wake up with vim and zest and zest, you know, and all this. And there is a legitimate place for us to warn one another, brother, you better take it easy and slow down. But on the other hand, there is that inside that is constantly goading, 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 goading. Paul is burning himself out for Christ. Christ was burning himself out for God. Now, I know, and do not teach that we should go off and forget all of physical strength and run ourselves into a heart attack. I'm not saying that. But there is a place, like Dr. Livingston found himself in Africa. There is a place out in the mission field. You get out there, you get up in the morning. And I remember one missionary telling this story. You're worn out. You've been up late last night. And in the morning, before you would normally wake up, being exhausted, not getting to bed about 3 in the morning. About 6 in the morning, you hear the beating the drums and all the other things, listening to the waking you up. And you're finding, they're pulling you out of the sack, as it were, and you're finding out there's crowds outside. Brana, tell us about Jesus, fella. Tell us about Jesus, fella. And here they've come for miles and miles. Here the baby, mother's holding those sick babies, fevers, dying, even hanging on to the breasts. Children with really bad problems that won't last through the day if God doesn't heal them. Now, you can't go down to the river and take a leisurely walk. You can't lie down in your tent and read Reader's Digest for an hour. I mean, when these pressures are upon you this way, there's no way that you can just say, well, listen, brother, I just got to have my rest. See me about 1. The children are going to die. These people have, and you work and you minister and you try to take a break, but they're pressing you, they're pressing you, they're pressing you. And after a while, you'll find out, as the day goes on, you'll be weary. They've come in from miles and miles, many villages. And they have to get back. They need food. And they're pressing your sore. And you find yourself giving out again. You know you're going too hard. You know it's too long. You know you should quit. You know you can't stand it forever. But something inside cares. Something inside won't allow you to stop. Something inside will not allow, when that begging is going on, that you can't just lay down and forget them. You try it and you're back up in 5 minutes and say, okay, come on in. You see, God wants his people to kill. He wants him, better to burn yourself out and go to glory than rush yourself out down here and do nothing for God. Now, I am not teaching to blow your schedules wide. We've had people run way overboard. We've had people that, you know, don't take care of themselves properly. And I'm not going to name names, but one of them is the pastor. But you know, The pressures push you. And so I bolt every so often and head for some sunshine, get a little bit of rest. Because I work 7 days a week because you know, I can't quit. But I have to get away, and I recognize when I start getting in pain, start getting worn out and I'm dragging, I know it's time to go. I get up here rambling at night, don't know if I'm afoot or horseback, don't know which way is straight up. I know it's about time to quit. And so there is a place in the end of the age, when God's people need to know there isn't long on this earth, you're going to be on another. And we need to work while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And we need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And I would like to close by encouraging you to put your shoulder to the wheel. And as Paul said in the Greek, agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. Really put yourself to it, brother. Begin to agonize for souls. Beat the body under and move on for God. And let's get the work done. Put the sins of the flesh under. Make your decisions. When everything wails his head and says, well, I don't want to. Just slap him a few times and say, down, you beast. You're going to do it whether you like it or not. You know how most parents treat the children today? They let them get away with murder. That's why they're letting themselves get away with murder. Get tough with yourself. Grab yourself by the scruff of the neck. Lift yourself up. Say, now listen here, you. You're not going to get away with that. You got a work of God to do here. Get that thing taken care of. Everybody's, you know, in a quote, everyone am I whimpering, how would you pray for me? I'd be willing to be willing to be willing to be willing, you know. Brother, just cut her off. Pay the price. Move on. Amen.